picking up from verse 8, we're continuing on, and the subject of exercising oneself unto piety, exercise comes up again in the first part of the verse, and it seems to me that the emphasis here is not so much on whether there may be value to exercising one's natural body and how much value there might be, but comparison perhaps between the effort that people might put into bodily exercise, which may have its profit for a little or for some thing, as compared to the far greater and far-reaching value that there is in exercise unto piety, which is not profitable only just for one small thing, but is profitable for everything, and both in this life and in that to come. It may be interesting to hear what brothers think about or think is the meaning of the promise of life, what it means in connection with the present life and what it also means in connection with the life to come, because it does seem that this exhortation to exercise oneself unto piety does also bring blessing in the world to come as well as this present one.
And perhaps there is a contrast between the what is profitable for a little in the case of bodily exercise. Perhaps we don't need to. I'm not suggesting we need to define what a little means, but there is a contrast between that, surely, and exercising towards piety, which is profitable now in this life, but also for that is profitable of the present time and of that to come. Seems an implication. The piety, godliness, is not lost. I'm wondering, and I'm looking for help here, does this have some connection with the judgment seat of Christ? Or is that a step too far?
Well, I don't suppose it's... I mean, we can't say explicitly that it's not mentioned here, but really we should pick up from verse 7, because there the exhortation is to exercise thyself unto piety. And that, as we've said, involves some discipline or effort. Mm. And then, I mean, the authorized is a little bit confusing. If we read verse 8 in isolation, it reads, bodily exercise profiteth little, but godliness is profitable unto all things. Whereas really it's not that bodily exercise is of no profit, which is what the authorized wording suggests, but that it profits for a little, or for a little time. So there is profit in bodily exercise, but the apostle is exhorting Timothy to exercise thyself unto piety. And I suppose that they would have been familiar with the games for which reward there is a corruptible crown. This imagery is used elsewhere, isn't it?
Mm.
Competing in the games no one gets a prize unless you compete. But the contrast to bodily exercise with which they would probably see all around them.
Mm-hmm.
And you can see it today, don't we? Everyone's was out jogging. Well, there's nothing wrong with that. It's not very good for me. But, you know, there's an occupation with it today. The exercise unto piety is going to be profitable, not only in the present life, but of that to come. And I think you know, the judgment seat of Christ is where the Lord will give an assessment of what's been done, and be his approval of it or not. And so I'm quite sure it's be good to bear that in mind, that bringing God in to our circumstances in a disciplined way, a regular way, the Lord does take account of it, and it will be brought to light in the coming day, not necessarily in a public way, but that may also be worthy of consideration. But the contrast surely is that, well, you know, exercise and effort in competing in the games to win a prize is all very well, but it's at best it's a corruptible crown, a crown that will fade. But there is that which is incorruptible and lasting.
Is the contrast between the one exercise, bodily exercise, well, it profits in some things, but godliness is profitable in everything.
Yes.
Both now and eternally, we can speak that way.
Does the everything not refer rather to every aspect of our lives here in the world? If we're exercised unto piety now, there will be benefits that affect every part of our lives. God will be invited into every aspect of them.
Mm.
Pious contentment is great gain, or godly contentment is great gain. That's one example of, you know, being content with what we have, rather than always striving for more, which is really the spirit of this age. You know, you've only got one life. This is, you know, the only opportunity you've got. You've got to get as much as you can, quickly as you can, enjoy it. Because that's it. Well, that's really what motivates many people, sadly. But we don't need to be in that mindset, do we? We're thankful for what we have. We recognise the hand from whom we receive it. And we ought to be content with what we have. That would be one example where it would have a benefit for the present life.
I started jogging when I was 16, and in those days you hardly saw anyone jogging in the street, and in fact if you did, you would likely get a bib from somebody driving past in the car. Now when you're out on a Sunday morning, everyone's jogging, and it's I think indicative of the fact that in our day people don't think there is another kind of life. I don't think there's a life to come, for sure. And all they're interested in is preserving and increasing the strength of their bodies for this life. And I often think of it in that connection. That we've got our eye on a different life than just the life of physical well-being down here, and also the life to come. And therefore we should exercise ourselves in regard to that. I'm not saying that it's wrong to jog, or to have a... It's good to have a walk, isn't it? We're told.
Yeah.
I mean,
which is where our main focus is.
Yes.
Yeah.
Yeah.
But what the exercise profits a little.
Yes,
it's a good thing, but yeah. It's not in the same league as spiritual exercise, is it, for you?
Yes, it is important, I think, to take proper care of our bodies. Mm-hmm. I mean, you know, turning the whole thing round, I think it's wrong for a believer to sit around and overeat and over everything else and not take proper care of himself or herself. So it does say, or in the Dharma, it says, profiteth a little. So that does imply that there's nothing, as you say, nothing wrong in taking care of your body. But the point is that that will not go beyond this present life. And the main focus of the verse is spiritual exercise, which has benefits, obvious benefits now, brought out in this verse, but also for the life which is to come.
Not neglecting the body is written, isn't it?
Yeah.
It's interesting to note that elsewhere, Paul tells Timothy to take a little wine for his stomach's sake. He did have a physical disability, and he was to take account of that, not just to ignore it. So clearly, this exhortation about looking after our bodies is important, but it only goes as far as this life is concerned, the life in this world is concerned.
Yeah.
So it shouldn't be overemphasized, but it should be given its due emphasis.
But perhaps Timothy did exercise his body because of his frailness.
Yes, he might well have done. Yeah, we don't know, but he might well have done. I mean, it was a culture where physical exercise was emphasised, as well as the present time.
There was also the point that he wasn't living in London in 2023 when you turn a tap and pure water comes out.
No, that's right. Yes.
I think we need to bear that in mind when we read that scripture.
Yeah. This expression that we have in verse 8, promise of life and of the present one and of that to come, we can perhaps in some ways maybe more readily understand the reference to that to come, but this expression, having promise of life of the present one, is perhaps an unusual one. And certainly be happy to receive help on what it means, because at first glance it might seem that one only enjoys life if one put this into practice, that life is a conditional thing, or the enjoyment of life is a conditional thing, but it seems to me that the thought is, maybe enjoyment wasn't the right word, the possession of maybe it seems that possession of life is a conditional thing, but I think the thought is rather that the enjoyment of that life now is something that we enter into piety is something that we exercise ourselves unto, and hopefully, assuming that's correct, maybe I'll be told it's not. But if that is correct, we can perhaps see how that is the case. We can't really expect to be enjoying eternal life, to practically be getting the blessing of our relationship with the Father and with the Lord Jesus Christ, if. And God is not at the centre of our lives, so perhaps it's promise of life of the present one in that sense, in terms of the practical enjoyment.
I think Psalm 34 deals with this present life as far as piety is concerned. Psalm 34, verse 12, what man is he that desireth life and loveth many days, that he may see good? Keep thy tongue from evil and thy lips from speaking guile. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. For the eyes of the Lord are upon the righteous, and his ears are open to their cry. The face of the Lord is against those that do evil, etc. And then verse 19, many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivereth him out of them all. He keepeth all his bones. Not one of them is broken. That I think, deals with this present life as regards piety. But I think we have to go to the New Testament when we want to see the piety is regarding the future. Though the Old Testament does reveal something of the life that's to come, but we really see it in all its fullness in the New Testament.
There's verses from Psalm 34 that you've just read are actually cited by Peter in 1 Peter chapter 3. So we can see that, you know, they are relevant today. He that will love life and see good days, let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips that they speak no guile, and so on. And that's the answer to that exhortation would be practical godliness. There is a promise, isn't there, connected with the fifth commandment in Exodus chapter 20, honour thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth which the Lord thy God giveth thee. But I think Mark is right. The Christian isn't looking for long life on the earth.
No, that's right.
If there is this piety, then we can expect to enjoy the things that are freely given to us of God.
Yes.
And those are spiritual things, spiritual blessings, as well as the hope of what is before us.
So the promise of life is the promise that is associated with life, isn't it? It's not promised to have life, but it's that which life gives.
Mm.
Isn't Timothy exhorted later to lay hold on what is really life?
Yes,
yes.
And that's the life that we're speaking about, isn't it?
So, would it mean then, therefore, that godliness, the exercise of godliness, it means that life profits us now, but also we will enjoy now what we will enjoy in the day to come.
Yes.
Yes.
Yeah, that's right. Because godliness would, for instance, prevent me from seeking high office. If I sought high office, that would bring with it perhaps many, like pursuit of riches, it brings many a sorrow. Well, godliness will preserve me from that in this life.
Yeah. Mm.
But not only that, it will give me the enjoyment of what I shall enter into in the coming day. Mm. I will enjoy that now.
The verse you were quoting, Robert, is 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 19.
Yeah.
Good foundation for the future, that they may lay hold of what is really life. I think these are comparable verses, actually.
Yes. The contrast in chapter 6 is with the riches of this world.
Yes, yes.
It's verse 19, there's also verse 12 in the last chapter. But I like that idea that Paul has brought out, that what we're going to enjoy in the future can be ours now, if we exercise ourselves in this way that the chapter is developing.
What's referred to when it speaks of that to come? I like what Paul's said, and I'm wondering what do we mean by that to come? Is it connected with the world to come, or the eternal state, or does it encompass both? You see my what my question is.
I think it encompasses both in my view.
Yes.
I think it, you know, it's a comparison with, it's a contrast between the one. It's a, yeah, it's a distinction being made between what is now and what is going to come in the future, yes. Which I would say includes the world to come and eternity.
Yes. Mm. As far as that state is concerned, there will be no change.
No.
Between the millennium and the eternal
yeah.
state.
Yeah. Yeah.
You see, it relates to what Hugh asked about the judgment seat of Christ. And surely it's not an unimportant point that what we do in this life will have a consequence in the world to come. And that's clearly what's in view in regard to responsibility that's given. You can't say, well, there's no connection, because that I don't think that would be right.
Well, there's a distinction, isn't there, drawn in 2 Timothy 2, verse 11 and 12, which is a faithful saying, for if we be dead with him, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, we shall reign with him. So there's a contrast between living and reigning.
Mm. And it's not generally understood truth, is it? Many Christians have this idea of, well, when I die, I go to heaven, and that's it.
Mm.
But there's no concept of, well, there is a world to come, and we will reign with Christ, and, you know, there's the matter of 10 cities or 5 cities and responsibility. So there is value in considering what it is that we are occupied with in this life, because it does matter.
Mm.
And the Lord is taking account of it, and will take account of it. And I'm not suggesting, you know, that we that this is an object for us, because that would be equally missing the point. But surely Paul's point is that there is value in exercising oneself unto piety, because unlike physical exercise in this world, it's not just for a season, but there's a whole consideration of what's to come. But really, we want to be occupied with what pleases the Lord. This is consequential, isn't it? Should be a focus of what reward we might receive in the coming day. We do it, we want to serve the Lord, we do it to please Him. And that seems to me to be the bringing in of Timothy's ministry, or as a servant.
The gift of God is eternal life, that every believer will enjoy to the full when we are with it like the Lord. The place that we have in the kingdom will be determined by the measure of our faithfulness to Christ now.
Mm.
But as far as eternal life is concerned, it is God's gift. It doesn't depend on our responsibility. And I think, our measure in that day won't be sure.
Mm.
In any way, because we haven't been what we ought to have been while we were here. I mean, the New Testament does speak of eternal life in two different ways, doesn't it? On the one hand, it's shown to be our present possession in the Son, but on the other hand, it's often referred to as something that we will only enjoy to the full, when we are with the light, is something at the end of the pathway. And hence you get the exhortation in chapter 6, lay hold on the eternal life.
Yeah.
That's the difference between John's ministry and Paul's ministry, isn't it?
Yes.
It's generally looked at as scripture. But there are a couple of, three maybe similar verses. In John 6, it says, labor not for the meat, the food which perishes, but for the food which endures unto everlasting life. Mm-hmm. So there again, our appetite is somewhere in our future place. And also in John 15, fruit that abides, or fruit that endures, that's fruit in our lives now that's going to be carried through. And in 2 Peter, in making our calling and election sure, so an abundant entrance shall be ministered unto you into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. So we have to take account of our conduct here. The measure in which we follow up these things has a bearing on the future.
As we come into verse 9, the question might arise, which word is spoken of here? The word is faithful and worthy of all acceptation. And we did have a similar expression in chapter 1, the well-known verse 15, faithful is the word and worthy of all acceptation that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the first. But here, in verse 9, the word, is it what has just preceded, or is it something wider?
Or is it what follows immediately? Mm. I mean, I think it's brought up in contrast to the profane old wives' fables, and various sayings or tales that are profane and vain in their character. But then in contrast, there is that which is trustworthy.
Yes.
And whether the apostle then goes on to quote a well-known saying, or whether it's a more general reference to what previously he said in verse 4, laying these things, and then in verse 11, enjoin and teach these things. So there are a reference to what is characteristic or general, the general theme of Paul's letter.
What gets the feeling that really Paul is saying to Timothy and to us, there are going to be challenges in the Christian testimony. Don't get knocked off course. Because your eye should be on above the horizon.
Yes.
There's a future.
Yes.
And that's what you should have your thoughts and mind fixed upon. Because every effort is going to be made to direct you to this life and to being occupied with issues which are not going to enable you to truly please God otherwise. And that brings us back to this matter of piety.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. I do think it is a throwback to godly living.
Yeah.
It's the difference between a
full stop in the King James and a semicolon in the
yes
in the new translation, which would direct, I think, the rest of the verse 10 backwards. I mean, the idea of trusting in the living God, dependence on God.
Yes.
It's as though the apostle is emphasizing the importance of what he's just said. I mean, I don't disagree with the idea the word could be general, but it seems to me that he's underlining what he's just said about piety. It's faith. The word is faithful, worthy of all acceptation. And that is the ground for which in verse 11 he says, enjoin and teach these things. He's underlining the importance of what he's just been teaching.
I think that maybe we should say that when it says all acceptance, it means full acceptance in that all in that sense.
Yes.
Just in case of any of you who don't realise that, it's it should be accepted in its entirety.
And the apostle is himself a living witness of the importance that he's just underlining for the cause of that word. We labour and suffer reproach. Why? Because we hope in a living God. That was his motive for his life and service.
I think this verse underlines something that very often, verse 10 I'm thinking of, which we sometimes find it challenging, the fact that the Christian life is a life of labour. And it's also a life which involves a certain element of reproach. And neither of these things do we naturally really desire, do we, if we're honest? We all want to retire at some stage. Reproach isn't a very happy matter. Reproach broke the Lord's heart. So it's not surprising if we find reproach difficult, although it's a different thing, I think. But I think we have to accept that the Christian life does involve these things, and sometimes we're always looking for a plateau where these things won't be a problem for us anymore. But there's always going to be a problem for us until we get to glory.
Yes. Well, that's why, you know, looking beyond the horizon is difficult. But God can sustain his people. As we look to him and have confidence in the fact that he is the living God and the preserver of all men, especially of those that believe, it gives great encouragement, doesn't it, to press on in the service of the Lord despite the difficulties of the way and despite the dangers that may attend that way.
Yeah.
Not just reproach, but something more violent.
Yes, the labour and reproach, Paul says, is because we trust in the Lord.
Yes.
But if that trust continues, the labour and the reproach is going to continue.
Absolutely.
Yes.
I know Paul may seem an irrepressible character. But when you think of all that he went through, and yet he was sustained in his service for the Lord and was happy in it. What an example for us.
and the fact that Paul again speaks of him as the living God, it suggests that all power and resource is found in him, isn't it? Mm-hmm. The living God. It's the greatness of who he is here, isn't it? The greatness of his being.
Yes, written in contrast with idols, which are dead gods. Mm-hmm.
Yes.
Yeah.
Paul certainly knew what it was to labour and to suffer reproach. And at the end of the second epistle to the Corinthians, he amplifies some of the... He lists the things that he had endured and suffered. And towards the end, he says, and beside all these things, the care of all the churches. Yes. Well, he doesn't go into that detail here. Timothy would know many of these things, but he just reminds Timothy at this point that those who labour and suffer, that the apostles laboured and suffered reproach, but the reason was his hope in a living God, a living God, creator, redeemer, saviour, much greater than the enemies that attack the Christian.
Perhaps as we consider the life of the Apostle Paul, maybe worth noting that the greatest reproach that he suffered, and that's probably true also for the Lord Jesus, was not from the unbelieving world or that part of the world which was overtly unbelieving, but Paul suffered the greatest reproach from, well, I think probably from the Jews, but also from professing Christians, yeah, as well.
Yeah, yeah.
It was the same for the Lord Jesus. He did suffer from the world as a whole, including the Gentile world, but primarily it was from the religious world, and from his own people, and that may be our experience as well. Probably don't suffer that much reproach, really, if we're honest with ourselves, from the world, but as we seek to be faithful to the Lord, we might find that we experience reproach from other believers or those who profess to be the Lord's.
Yeah, I wonder whether that's quite relevant in view of what Paul was going to go on to say for Timothy, because he says we both labour, and that no doubt included the ministry exercise of Timothy's gift. It wouldn't always result in his being popular. It's not a matter of adulation, but faithful ministry might result in reproach, and therefore Timothy needs to be encouraged, especially in verse 12, you know, let no man despise thy youth, particularly with that contradistinction between his perceived youth and those who are older. Maybe we've said, you know, sometimes think of Timothy as being timid, but it wasn't so much that he was naturally timid, but there may be a cautiousness in Timothy exercising his gift properly in the face of the resistance that he may have felt in the midst of his brethren. And Paul was no stranger to that. Well, it's a sad thing to notice, isn't it? But it's possible that we don't always accept the ministry of those who are seeking our best. We don't like to be corrected or helped or checked. But sometimes we lack what we need because there's a reticence to do what's necessary because of the way in which we've reacted to it in the past.
Whom is Paul speaking of here when he says we labour and suffer reproach? Is it the royal we? Is he speaking personally? Is it the we? Is it the apostolic company? Is it the we putting Timothy alongside himself in the suffering and reproach? Or is he speaking of the portion which pertains to all believers?
It would be seen par excellence in the it would be seen par excellence in the apostles, but I would have thought, in view of the word in the latter part of verse 10, because we hope in a living God who is a preserver of all men, especially those that believe, then it's be taken on board by the believers. And it's the only way, however small our service may be, and there's always the danger that if a service is small, that we think it's not worth doing. But there is every encouragement for us, whatever our service may be, to fulfil it. But what do you think, Andrew?
Well, it's personal experience, really, and he's writing to Timothy, and he says think it would bring in a measure, as you've said, bring Timothy in. But he goes on to say and enjoin and teach these things. Yeah. So if it's to be enjoined and taught,
yes,
it really should involve us, as you say, even in some small way.
Yeah.
In a way, it's a little bit of an interjection, because up until now he's been speaking to Timothy and saying thou and so on.
Yes.
In the same verse 6, and then and later on he says in verse 12, let no one despise thy youth. But here in these words he suddenly starts to use we. And so I think there is an element in which he is saying, look, Timothy, this is what we're here for. This is what we're here for. You and me. But I fully accept, of course, it has an application to every believer. It must do. But you can't help thinking it's got a little bit of that personal, that's what we're here for, Timothy, aspect to it. You know, and Timothy had labored with the Apostle Paul in the past, many a time, especially on the second missionary journey, and he's now saying, I don't know exactly whether he was still in Rome at this stage or whether he was released or not from his first imprisonment, but Timothy was certainly in Ephesus by himself, and Paul saying, this is what we're here for. And I just feel there's a personal element to it. But I think his application must be to all believers, I'm sure.
Well, certainly, it's not just we both labour and suffer reproach, but it's also we trust in the living God.
Yes, true, that's right, yes.
Which would embrace all believers.
They must do, yeah. But it could also be.
Yes,
it could also mean Paul and Timothy, because they did trust in the living God. Right, those two, they did. But I fully accept what you're saying.
Well, just reading a note in the New Translation, the word both that we have in the Authorised seems to be sort of half and half. Various manuscripts
have it
and some don't. But I think we've accepted that although where Paul is writing personally to Timothy, very clearly there are individual, elements to it. The very fact that it's preserved for us in the canon of Scripture shows that there is a relevance for us all. So I'm inclined to think that Paul is referring to the two of them from their shared experience, but clearly it's a general principle that he's bringing out. I mean, it would be wrong to say, well, this only refers to Paul and Timothy, so, you know, it doesn't apply to us. But the point surely is that Paul is not, and Timothy, they weren't labouring for a reward in that day for recognition. They weren't looking for a place amongst the brethren. They weren't looking to put on a pedestal. But realistically, the true service for the Lord will result in reproach. But he says, we trust in the living God. And that's the point, that we look beyond the negative consequences of the day, because ultimately we're serving the Lord, and pleasing Him is what is paramount.
If the both is there, it could well be we both labour and suffer reproach. Not we both labour and suffer reproach, but we do these two things: we both labour and suffer reproach.
It's interesting that Paul should introduce here the thought that he's a preserver of all men, which I take to be preserver in a practical way. Yes. Am I right?
Well, I was just about to ask, you know, which translation is to be preferred, the saviour of all men, particularly of those that believe, or preserver of all men?
Yes.
Especially of those that believe.
There's no suggestion of universalism.
No, I don't think so. I think it preserves in life, doesn't it?
Yes.
And life is dependent on God, and that's why suicide and abortion and taking another's life are so serious, because it's an affront to God.
Yes.
Yeah. Life is in God's hands.
Yes.
And we know there are many examples where Satan would seek to come in, and yet there's a hedge around Job.
Yes.
And this, as a general principle, I think we can say that the life of every person is in God's hands. Mm-hmm. And if it's God's will, then circumstances might come in and life is at an end. But it would be a very solemnizing point for all to get to that's the case. But then, you know, especially those that believe, when we believe on the Lord Jesus, we have a greater awareness of the truth of that. But, you know, when someone falls asleep in Jesus, the expression is, the Lord took him. And that's, you know, we don't just pass away. This sort of rather passive expression. We're in the Lord's hands. Well, everyone's in the Lord's hands, but those that believe are especially conscious of that fact.
This is the character of the God we've got.
Yes.
If I may put it this way, our God is a preserver of all men.
Mm.
And therefore, we who believe, should have confidence in Him. He will enable us to continue despite all the reproach and all that we might suffer, all the labour and reproach that might be our portion. We can depend upon Him.
I think that's a mature point that should really be grasped from this verse. It's a simple trust in Him that should mark us.
In chapter 2, we've had the exhortation to make intercession for kings and for all that are in authority and so on. There's this awareness that otherwise, what would be the point in paying for those, praying for those in authority,
yeah. Yeah.
If it were not the case that their lives are in God's hands.
Yes.
And
yes.
So there's real practical benefit in praying, as we're exhorted to do so in chapter 2, because everyone's in God's hands.
Yeah.
It's not this humanistic idea that, you know, we're in control of everything.
Mm.
And if we're careful and keep safe, then that's very far from the truth, isn't it?
Yes, well, that expression that was used a lot in COVID, and even I used it once or twice, to keep safe. To be quite honest, you, who else can keep you safe? But
you used the word characteristic, Simon, and apologies if this was said when I was outside. That perhaps comes out from the way in which it's rendered in the J&D translation, where it says, "Who is preserver of all men?" Often, the King James inserts an article when it's got "Who is the Saviour?" But I think if we look at the J&D translation, and when it doesn't have an article, when ordinary English might suggest that there should be an article, it's because it's what is characteristic, and that's the case here. It's God. It's characteristic of God that He is preserver of all men.
There's a verse that says, I can't think where it is, speaking of God, in whose hand thy breath is.
Yeah.
And whose are all thy ways?
So each breath we take is given by us, given to us by God to take.
I think it's in Daniel.
Thank you. Mm-hmm. I turned to Daniel 2, I thought it was, but I'm not sure.
It's Belshazzar.
Belshazzar, is it later, yeah. Chapter 5?
Mm-hmm.
Thank you.
Mm.
In preaching to the Athenians, unbelievers, Paul used the expression, in Him we live and move and have our being.
Yes.
Which is taking it even a little further, but it just underlines the fact that it is God who has life in His hands.
Yes. There is no life without them.
For all men, belonging to Him or not. So we're agreed that it is who is preserver of all men without an article. If you use the word saviour, it's with a small s. And without an article. Especially of those that believe.
So it's the absolute sovereignty of God, really?
Yes.
Two sparrows, I can't just find the place. Two sparrows are sold for a farthing, and yet your Heavenly Father knows.
Yeah.
So, how much more in regard to human life?
Yeah,
I think if we're taking it as a preserver, it's referring to human life here in this world, preserving us in life. That would be fun. Of course, in the aspect of propitiation, Christ gave Himself a ransom for all, and that's a truth found in other scripture.
Mm-hmm. In a way, this refers back to what we had before, where it said that bodily exercise is profitable for a little, but piety is profitable for everything, having promise of life, or the present one and that to come. And really, I think that Paul is saying, as far as this life is concerned, you can trust God to preserve.
Yeah.
You may be feeling the pressure, but you're the object of God's care, because you mentioned especially those who believe. But all enjoy God's care in this way. And that's a good point you made, Andrew, that we live in a world today where this is being forgotten and life is being taken.
When it comes to the last part of the verse, especially of all those that believe, well, actually, this applies to the whole of the last expression, preserver of all men,
yes.
Especially those, of those that believe. It's not an absolute rule. But it's a, again, a statement of what is characteristic and a statement of general principle, because I'm sure we all know believers who we think their life has been cut short, and you know, we perhaps sometimes find it difficult to understand that, but it's what is true of God generally, and perhaps one thing that proves that this last bit is true, especially of those that believe, is the fact that that we're still alive, that Christians are still alive, because there's been no group of people that's been persecuted more than Christians. Second would probably be the Jews, but if you look at the history of the last 2,000 years, I think it's true that so many governments, so many religious groups, other groups have tried to kill believers, but there are, each of us, that there are still so many alive who trust in the Lord is perhaps proof of the truth of this verse.
And the fact too, as we mentioned, that Satan, if he could, he would usher all the unbelieving into eternity.
Mm.
But God prevents that.
Mm-hmm.
Yes. So that, in that sense, he is preserver of all men.
Perhaps that is a good place to finish, and we can start at verse 11 in the final reading at 6 o'clock. But we have a break for the evening meal now. But again, there's scope to have a hymn if anyone is led to give one out.